a privilege and a pleasure to be here in South Houston once again. I have so many happy recollections of South Houston. You know, they say elderly people always think in the past. I really don't think that's true. But at the same time, it's grand to have good recollections and to be able to look back over the years and think of pleasant times you've spent in company with the people of God. And I have spent many, many happy days right in this area. So I don't forget those days. I like to mull them over sometimes. Now, no one would face a conference like what has been announced without due exercise of soul, in order that he ascertain in the presence of God the right point of emphasis. Now, from tomorrow morning onward, I would like to place the emphasis upon current events as an indication of the end times and the imminent return of our blessed Lord. But I'd like just to talk with you this evening in a very devotional way. After all, if we're going to sit for those hours under the influence of the Word of God, we ought to be in close contact with the Lord. And so I would like to read this evening from the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. We'll start our reading at verse 8. Now, I know it's very, very difficult, particularly in the King James Version, to decide who is speaking. Is it the bridegroom or is it the bride? And sometimes this is quite a problem. But I don't think there's much of a problem here at verse 8. Very definitely, it is the bride who is speaking. And she exclaims, you'll notice the exclamation mark, the voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Well, all the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my God, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. I approach this book, this wonderful poem, because, you know, Solomon wrote many, many poems, 1,005, actually. This is the only one of the 1,005 poems that he wrote that has been preserved for us. And I do not approach it, as far as its interpretation is concerned, on the triangle theory. The triangle theory seems to me to be so contrary to the whole tenor of Scripture. I like to approach this song and its interpretation only as the wedding hymn that Solomon composed for his marriage with Pharaoh's daughter. So we have the two persons, actually, the bridegroom and the bride. We haven't time to look over chapter 1. Maybe you can do this later on. But in chapter 1, you have them in such intimate relationship, the one with the other. They're in the inner chambers of the palace home. They finally are in the round room, the room of administration. And then they're out in the garden, looking away up into the high and lofty firs and cedars. And then you see them at the beginning of chapter 2. They are together in the banquet hall. In ancient times, it was the custom to stretch a banner over the head of the principal guest at the banner, at the banquet. If you were a Caesar, they might have the one word excellency fluttering over him. If it were a great general who had gone to the wars and returned triumphantly, they might have had the word conqueror fluttering over his head. Well, the bridegroom took his bride into the banqueting house, and there was a banner over her head, and it only had one word on it, and a very short word, L-O-V-E. His banner over me, she said, was love. He thus expressed his affection toward his bride. So in chapter 1, you have them in the closest possible intimacy, the one with the other. You would really, in reading chapter 1, wonder how in all the world chapter 2 could become an experience. Because when you turn to chapter 2 and you read it over carefully, you'll find the bridegroom is on one side of a mountain range and the bride's on the other side of a mountain range. The two that were so intimate and so close together in chapter 1, in the inner chambers of the palace, in the round room where he administered his kingdom, in the garden together, sitting on the green sward, and eventually together in the banquet hall, you would wonder how in all the world they could be so far apart as they are in chapter 2. He on one side of the mountain range and she on the other side of the mountain range. Well, if you've been a Christian for a few years, you in all probability would have no difficulty in finding the answer to this question because we've all had this experience. There have been times when we felt so near to the Savior, when we have been so conscious of His presence with us. And there have been other times when our hearts have been so cold. Other times when we have lost the consciousness of His presence. And we seem to be a great distance away from Him. Well, if that is our present position, oh, I trust that the Lord may speak to our hearts and that He may warm our hearts this evening. And that He may draw us closer to Himself. But thank God, although they are so very far apart, there is a remedy. The mountains of Bether. Now, the word Bether just simply means separation. And as mountain ranges separate, so experiences in life separate us from the Lord. Through experiences and circumstances in life, we lose a sense of His nearness. And we find that He is there and we are here and there's no real connection between us. Very frequently in ministry, we exhort the backslider to make adjustments in his life and to get back into fellowship with God. That is our usual approach. And we leave the whole responsibility upon the backslider. He must find his own way back. Well, it's no wonder to me that so few of them ever do come back. But I don't believe, really, that is where the responsibility is assumed. Many a backslider has gone on year after year, year after year, cold and distant from the Lord. And one would wonder, is it possible that he ever be restored? And so I want you to look into the details of what we have before us, because restoration to the Lord and fellowship, intimate fellowship with our Lord, means so much to us. She exclaims at the beginning of our reading this evening, "The voice of my beloved! Behold, he comes skipping over the mountains, he's jumping and bounding over the hills." He makes the first move to remove the hindrance between them. he makes the first action to surmount the barrier that had arisen between them. And you know, I believe that if the Lord did not take the initial step, we would never get back into fellowship with him. If it really depended upon us, upon our own efforts, I really don't think when we wandered away from him that we would ever return. But oh, praise his blessed name. It is he that takes the first action, the first step. I think it is Psalm 126. One time I read another translation of Psalm 126, and I can't recall which translation it was. But the King James Version begins, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamt." This other translation read this way, "When the Lord turned, then returned the captivity of Zion, and we were as those that dreamt." It was when the Lord turned in grace and in love upon his people, after those 70 years of captivity, that they returned from their captivity. You remember the story of Peter, oh, however could we forget it? And we don't mention it in any critical mood because I think we all have a little Peter in our hearts somehow or another. But you remember how he did deny the Lord, and he denied the Lord with oaths and curses. And there they are. And the Lord turned, and he looked at Peter. And we read that Peter went out, and he wept bitterly. It doesn't say that Peter turned and looked at the Lord. It says the Lord looked at Peter. And that look so touched the heart of poor Peter, who had denied his master so emphatically that he went out, we read, and he wept bitter. 'Twas the look that melted Peter. 'Twas the face that Stephen saw. Was the heart that wept with Mary could alone from idols draw in win and fill completely till the cup o'erflow the brim. What have I to do with idols who have companied with him? And so she hears, it's as if she were so busily occupied or so indolent around the home, but somehow or another the voice reaches. And she exclaims, oh, it's the voice of my beloved. Oh, brethren, sisters, if at this conference we hear the voice of our beloved, it'll be grand. It'll be glorious. But what a tragedy if we don't hear his voice. What a tragedy if we're not tuned in upon the voice of our beloved. Well, may the Lord in his grace so touch our hearts, so warm and soften our hearts, that when he speaks, we'll not only say the voice of my beloved, but there'll be a very, very ready response on our part to what our beloved one has to say. Now let us look a little more closely at what we have. He's at a distance yet. He hasn't surmounted all the obstacles yet. He's still away out in the mountains, wild and bare. But as he comes skipping over the mountains and over the hills, he is speaking. And his words eventually reach her ear, and she exclaims, the voice of my beloved. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our garden wall. The picture is that of an oriental garden. The picture is that of an oriental garden with a wall built above it, a wall of protection. And he approaches so near, he has come right over the hills, and he approaches so near that she said, he's right behind the garden wall. I cannot see him, but I sense his nearness, and I know it's not now a mountain range that stands between us, it's just a wall. He's the other side of the wall, out of sight, but he's nearer now than he was. Maybe that's where he is tonight with some of us. somehow or another, some of the obstacles, some of the impediments in our fellowship and communion, he has skipped over them. He has come in spite of our waywardness, and he's just behind the garden wall. We don't see him, but somehow or another, we sense his nearness. Oh, don't let us be satisfied if in this way we sense his nearness. We want him closer than behind the garden wall, very definitely so. But how we praise his blessed name, that in grace with us, in tolerance with us, in patience, and in forgiveness, he comes over the mountains and stands just behind the garden wall. Now she says, he looketh through the window. I think the translation here is just a little bit difficult. It's not that he looketh forth at the windows, because he's on the outside and she's on the inside, but he looks through the windows. You can picture the scene, can't you? Here's a lover coming to meet his love. And he's come over the mountains, and he hides behind the garden wall. He's not ready to fully expose himself as yet. But from time to time, he leans up over the garden wall, and he looks through the window. Who's he looking for? What is he looking for? Well, you say, that's a superfluous question in that picture. Indeed, it is a superfluous question in the picture that we have before us in the second chapter. He's looking to see his bride. That's what any man would do. He's looking to see his bride. He's wondering if he could catch a glimpse of her as she moves around in her mother's, her mother's home. He's looking through the window. He is making himself a little bit more accessible. He's not on the other side of the mountains. He's not now really all hidden behind the garden wall. He's peeking over the garden wall through the window. There's the possibility that if he catches a glimpse of her, she'll catch a glimpse of him. But notice what else she has to say. Showing himself through the lattice. Behind the garden wall, looking through the window, coming this side of the garden wall, and now he's just behind the lattice. What do you see behind the lattice? I mean, literally, what would you see behind the lattice? Well, you would see the form of the person, wouldn't you? You could readily say, well, there's a man behind the lattice. Or there's a woman behind the lattice. You could discern the form, the shape, the size of the person behind the lattice. But not all the detail. Not all the detail. And so it is with the bride. Oh, she says, he's behind the wall. He's peeking at me through the window. And he's come so near to the house. He's just behind the lattice. I can see him. I know 'tis he. I know the form. I know the shape. I know the size. He's just behind the lattice. Coming nearer. One step at a time is coming nearer. And now he's just behind the lattice. And what does he do? Oh, listen to his word. Rise up, my love, my fair one. And come away out of the house. Don't stay in the house when I'm here. Come out to me. Don't allow anything to confine and constrict your affections and your activities. Come away, my love, my fair one. Leave the house behind and the things in the house. Leave them all behind. Just come out to me. And if she does what? If we have lost contact with our Lord and we have been wandering hither and yon, and he calls us and he speaks to us and he comes near step by step until we hear him saying, come away, my love. Come to me, my love. Leave the things of the routine behind. Just come out to me. Now, what is going to happen if we do? If there is that unrestricted response of heart, well, what happened here? Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away, for lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, and the time of the singing of birds has come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs before she has any leaves. And the vines are blooming and giving forth a good, savory smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, come away. And what happens? Winter time becomes springtime. That's what happens. When we are out of fellowship with God, and when we are distant from Him, oh, how cold the winter is. You folks don't know anything about a cold winter down here, do you? If you visited the area where I lived for 40 years, you would know something about a cold winter. I can remember, quite a number of years ago now, we had had a dreadful winter. Piles upon piles of snow, and the thermometer way down below 0, days and weeks. I can remember one of my girls getting in her car, and she was making her way up to the hospital for her hours of duty, and she called back. She said, spring's coming. And I said, what do you mean? She said, I can see the pavement. Lo, the winter is over and gone. And when we're out of fellowship with the Lord, when there's that distance between us and there are obstacles between Him and our soul, oh, it's winter time. It is winter time. And you get tired of it yourself. At a Easter conference in the city of Toronto, a note was put into my hand. I was sitting up. I was to be the speaker, the first speaker in the afternoon. As I was sitting up at the front, I guess it was one of the ushers that put a little note in my hand, and I stuck it in my pocket. I didn't want to be distracted, because I had to speak just in a few minutes later. But when I got to my room that evening, I remembered the note, so I fished it out of my pocket. And it asked me to call at a certain home on Monday afternoon at 3:00. But it didn't give any names. That's all the note said. So come Monday, I went looking for this address, and I found myself in one of the most palatial parts, one of the most ritzy parts of the city of Toronto, and I had a feeling that I didn't fit in there at all. In fact, I left my little Chevy away down the street and walked out to the number. And when I knocked at the door, a maid came, nice black uniform with a white cap and a white apron, and I said, Miss, I think there's been a dreadful mistake. I don't understand it. But I received this note only yesterday asking me to call at this home. Beautiful, beautiful home. Well, she said, sir, I don't know anything about it, but I'll call my mistress. A little while, I heard someone coming through into the foyer, and when she arrived, she said, oh, James, I'm so glad you come. And I looked at her, and I thought, well, I've seen that face before, but who in the world is she when she calls me by my first name? And then she said, George, you'll be so happy to see you. A little while I heard a man coming with difficulty into the foyer, and when I looked at him, I recognized my Sunday school teacher of some 40 or 45 years before. He said, I'm so glad you have come. Let's go through to the solarium where we can be by ourselves. I don't think I'd ever been in the solarium before. Well, I went with him into the solarium, and we sat there among all the tropical plants way up in icy Toronto. He said, you know, I saw your name in the paper. And it was just like a marrow sticking in my heart. A voice seemed to say, there's a little boy that sat in your class, and he's now serving the Lord, and you have wasted your life. You went in for making money, and you've made it. But you have ruined your testimony, and you have been out of fellowship with God and with his people for many, many years. And as he spoke to me, it ended up we both had a good cry over. And he said, James, could you help me back into fellowship with the Lord's people? I don't know. I'd do anything for you. And he looked around that beautiful home. He looked around that solarium with all its exotic plants. And he said to me, James, I would give it all up right now if I could be the happy Christian that I was when you sat in my Sunday school class. Wintertime. And he began to feel the icy coldness of that wintertime. And he was seeking fellowship with God again. And so here's the bridegroom. And he cries, come away, my loved one. Come on out of the house. Come to me. The winter is over and gone. The singing of the birds have come. The fig tree is producing figs even before her leaves. And the vine is in blossom, giving forth a lovely odor. And then he says, because we'll have to close, and then he says, oh, my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. As he was skipping over the mountains, he had seen something. He had seen the doves, the wild pigeons, with their nests in the cracks of the rock. In the little indentations in the rock, there were the birds' nests, safe, secure. They could hide there from the animals that would prey upon them. They were in the cleft of the rock. And he says to her, you are just as safe with me. When I'm here with you, you're just as safe can be. As safe as the little mourning dove that has built its little nest in the cleft of the rock. Oh, thank God for eternal security. Once in Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. And there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But notice what else he says to her. And I don't know why it is. I think it's just because we're a bit careless at times in our reading of the scriptures. But invariably, I hear this part of the text quoted in an inverted manner. The verse says, O my dove, thou art in the cleft of the rock, just like the wild dove out of the mountains, in the secret places of the stairs or the ascents. Now he says to her, this is not the bridegroom speaking to the bride. It's not my soul crying out to the Lord, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. Oh, there are times when, yes, in the heart, we do crave to hear his voice. We just crave to see his face. And we want him to come. But you see, that's inverting the text. It is the bridegroom speaking to the bride. And what is he saying to the bride? Let me see thy countenance. let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Did you ever think that you meant that much to the Lord Jesus? Well, you do. Every one of his own. It is he who says to you, it is he who says to me, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. He has come a long way over the obstacles and the obstructions that we have put in our own pathway. He has come, he's taken the initial movement. Now he says, oh, let me see thy countenance. Let me look into thine eyes. Let me see thy countenance. Oh, let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Now, I am sure we all want at this conference to be able to say truthfully the voice of my beloved. The Lord spoke to me that afternoon. The Lord spoke to me that evening. The voice of my beloved. Yes, I hope with all my heart that such will be true. But I hope that this also will be true. That he may see our countenance. That he may hear our voice. For to him, our countenance is comely. Our voice is sweet. Oh, don't let us sit in these conference sessions as if we had to acquire everything. As if we were going just to get. Let's go to give. Let's go to give. Let's worship. Let's offer our sweet smelling savor in his name. Well, may the Lord draw us all very much closer than we've ever been before.